Lord Jesus, your name is so great. You are worthy of all praise. Worthy you were, worthy you are, and worthy you always will be. We come this morning with hearts filled with praise because not only did you die for our sins and you were buried, but you rose again. And today we celebrate a risen Lord, a risen Savior, one who we can trust completely because you conquered the grave, you conquered death, and you paid for our sin. You are alive, and because you live, we can live, and we come in worship, adoration, and praise. Worthy is your name, that beautiful name of Jesus, in which we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're so glad that you can be with us this morning. We have been celebrating this week, starting last Sunday, worthy of the name. Jesus is worthy of the name. Last Sunday, as we looked at his entry into Jerusalem as king, we worshiped him as our king, coming into the city in humility, riding on a donkey, and yet sovereign Lord, coming with righteousness, not only his own righteousness, but offering to give that righteousness to us. On Tuesday night, we had a Passover Seder here, celebrating Jesus as our Passover lamb. Friday, we gathered together and around the Lord's table remembered that Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant in my blood given for you." He is our Passover lamb. He's worthy of the name, whether his name is King, whether his name is Lamb of God, or this morning as we hear from the word, from the mouth of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." He is worthy of the name. If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 20, we want to look this morning at the resurrection of Christ through the eyes of the disciples, but focusing specifically on Thomas, one of those disciples. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The doors were locked. They were terrified. They were frightened. Jesus had been killed. They were afraid that they might be killed. So they've gone into an upper room. They are in hiding. Everything is locked. And Jesus simply appears. He's risen from the dead. He has a resurrected body, one like he promises we will one day have if we put our faith in him. He appears in their presence, and his first words to them are, "Peace be with you." Talk about taking your emotions from one extreme to another, from being terrified of people outside, then terrified because suddenly Jesus is there in the room and you didn't let him in, and then hearing him say, "Peace." That was a peace that he had earned for them. He had paid for their sin on the cross. In a new way, in a way they could not even comprehend yet, he had earned for them peace with God, a holy God, by taking their sins away. He was offering them peace in their lives. Their excitement was huge, much like for many of us walking in this morning, so excited, a beautiful sunrise. We thank God for Resurrection Sunday and the coming of Jesus alive. But one of those disciples was missing. His name was Thomas. We don't know where he was, but he had missed it all. Early that morning, the women had gone to the graveside, and they had found the tomb was open, the big, huge stone that had been put in front of it and sealed by the Roman governor had been moved. And they went inside. Then they saw two angels saying, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" They went running to tell the disciples, and on the way, Mary saw Jesus in the garden. Jesus knew her name. Stunning that the first people to recognize that Jesus had risen were women, who in that society were not considered the greatest witnesses. Jesus spoke to Mary first, We so often think of the 12 disciples as men, and yet there were many women who walked with Jesus as well. And Jesus comes to Mary, and he knows her name, Mary. They ran and told the other disciples. Peter and John ran to the tomb as well. They find it empty. That night, what we just read, Jesus appeared to all of them. But Thomas wasn't there. We don't know where he was. Maybe he had gone out on an errand. Maybe he had gone to help someone. Thomas wasn't there. And when we look just a little bit further in that chapter, down to verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side," he actually uses the word, "I'm going to push my hand right into his side, unless I can do all of that, I will never believe." Thomas has questions. Many of us have questions. It's not wrong to have questions. It's okay to have questions. Thomas is a skeptic. What keeps us from believing? What keeps us from trusting? What causes us not to believe? One of the first questions we have, or reasons for disbelief, is skepticism. It's okay. It's okay to have questions. Some of you may be here this morning with questions. You know, I'm here on Easter Sunday. It's a good Sunday to go to church. I've grown up that way. But all of this stuff about Jesus actually rising from the dead, that is not normal. That doesn't happen. We know that when people die, they are dead. It's okay to have questions. Thomas had questions, and he doesn't want to be sucked into something that's not true. Now, we live that way too, don't we? I mean, social media today is filled with all kinds of representations of people. A lot of it's not true. We know that. A lot of what we see on TV is not true. And so we can be skeptical. It may be good to be skeptical. And I am so thankful that the Lord allows that. But there's a man here in this area, a friend of some of ours named Abdu Murray, who says there's a difference between skepticism and cynicism. A skeptic is asking hard questions, but is open to the evidence and whatever the evidence reveals. A cynic asks hard questions and is not open to any evidence. A cynic is simply there to prove their position. They're not willing to listen to anyone else. Thomas was a skeptic. If you're here this morning and you've got some hard questions, Jesus accepts that. He's willing to listen. The other disciples kept telling him, "Thomas, we've seen him. We've seen him. We really saw him. I mean, all of us. It's not just one of us. It's not just in our head. Thomas, we saw him eat some fish. Thomas, it's real." And Thomas says, "That is not normal." Thomas had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He knew Jesus was a real person. He had flesh and blood just like us. Thomas knew that Jesus had died. Hundreds of people had seen him die on the cross. It was clear he had died. It had been a certified death by the Roman government. He had been placed in a tomb. The tomb had been sealed. Thomas is not going to be taken in. He's not going to have the wool pulled over his eyes. He says, "I have to see." But here's the other thing that sometimes causes us not to believe. We make ourselves out to be the final arbiter of truth. We decide that unless we have determined truth, it can't be truth. And so our society talks about your truth and my truth as if we determine what truth is. Notice what Thomas says over and over again in verse 25. He talks about himself. "Unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails, unless I place my finger into the marks and I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It's all about Thomas. He is the final arbiter No one's going to tell him what to believe. How often do we find ourselves in the same way, don't we? No one's going to tell me. No one's going to tell me what is right and wrong. No one's going to tell me what is true or false. I am the final arbiter. The problem is we don't have all the information we need. We do that a lot with everyday things. Maybe we get a medical diagnosis and we say, well, I'm going to go get a second opinion. And then it's just an opinion, right? Because who's going to make the final decision? Me. This is my body. No one's going to tell me what's going to happen with my body. I will make the decision. We do that when we're buying a car or buying a house. No one's going to tell me what kind of car to buy. I'm going to choose. I'm going to make my own choice. We even do it when we're getting married. No one's going to tell me who to marry. I'm going to make that choice. There may be other countries where they have planned marriages, but not me. I'm going to do it. The problem is, sometimes we don't have all the facts. You know, with a medical opinion, we can go research how good the doctors are and what their reputation is. If we're buying a car, we can look at the reliability of the car. We can go to J.D. Powers. We can go to Consumer Reports. We can see all kinds of evidence. But when we're getting married, there's no reliability report about the person we're going to marry, right? Maybe why so many marriages fall apart. There's a lot of unknowns. We still make the decision ourselves. When we're making a decision about God, about eternity, about life after death, none of us have been there. None of us have entered into eternity. We live in these finite bodies, in flesh and blood. We are very, very limited. And Thomas says, unless I, for 8 days, Thomas is the only one of the disciples who hasn't seen the risen Lord. Verse 26 tells us it was 8 days later. Can you imagine what those 8 days were like for Thomas? All of the other disciples are excited. All of the other disciples can't believe what they've seen. All of the other disciples, every time they get together, remember when Jesus did this? Remember when he said that? Remember I gave him some fish and he actually ate it? Remember? And Thomas is sitting there thinking, if Jesus was going to appear to all of us, I'm equal with the rest of the disciples. Why did he appear when I wasn't there? Why did I get left out? What's wrong with me? Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them. The way it was written in the original language, Jesus came even though the doors were locked and was stood among them. You see, we may think we can find God, but he's always the one who finds us. Jesus knew that Thomas needed him. Jesus came and stood with him. Jesus looks at all of them, but he looks at Thomas, and I can imagine Thomas would have been terrified. All week long, he's been questioning. All week long, he's been saying this can't be real. All week, is Jesus going to ridicule him? Is Jesus going to be angry with him? What does Jesus say? Look at Jesus' words. Same thing he said to everyone else. Peace be with you. Jesus offers a peace that Thomas had no idea how deep it would go, a peace that he offers to you and to me as well, because he's the only one who has conquered the grave. He's the only one who has paid for our sin, the punishment we deserve. He's the only one that can offer us peace with God. He lives and he's our resurrected King. What was it that changed everything for Thomas that night? What was it that moved him and can move us from skepticism to believing? From disbelief to belief? What made the difference for Thomas that night? It was not an argument. It was not a set of doctrine. It was not his friends convincing him. What made the difference was Thomas coming face to face with Jesus, a person. What moves any of us from skepticism about salvation, skepticism about is Jesus really God, to believing in him, is when we meet the risen Savior and we're overwhelmed with Jesus, a person, not a religion, not a church, not a ritual, but a real person who is, in fact, God himself. It's when the one who is infinite steps into our finite world. It's when the one who is life steps into our world that's so dominated by death. It's the one who is the Prince of Peace when he steps into our world that is so dominated by friction, division, and war. What brings peace is not a church. It's not a religion. It's a person who is, in fact, God himself. Jesus proved that by rising from the dead, by conquering the grave. He not only paid for our sin, but he destroyed death itself. And he offers us forgiveness and he offers us life. He knows the questions we have. He knew exactly what Thomas struggled with. And so when Jesus came to Thomas that night, verse 27, still in John chapter 20, verse 27, this is what Jesus said. First thing he said, he looks at Thomas, and he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side." He uses the same word, actually, that Thomas used. "I want to push my hand right into his side." Jesus uses that exact. He knew exactly what Thomas needed. "Push it in, Thomas. Push your hand into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus knows what your questions are. He knows what you struggle with. And Jesus alone can be the answer to those struggles. He will come to you. Maybe it's through a person he brings into your world who introduces you to Jesus. Maybe it will be through a circumstance in your life. Maybe it will be through a disease or the loss of a loved one, that so many of us have lost loved ones in the last couple years. And you wake up to the fact that there's got to be more to life. There's got to be more to this world than everything I've been holding on to. Brother, sister, it is not a church. It is not a new ritual. It is not a new belief system. It is a person who is God. It's Jesus. It's when Thomas saw Jesus that everything changed. That's what moved him from disbelief to belief. And then the second thing was he saw the evidence. When we see the evidence in front of us, Thomas sees Jesus' hands and the nail prints are still there. He sees his side that's got pierced by a sword. Now a resurrected body, whole, but the evidence is still there. Thomas believes. Lee Strobel was the legal editor for Chicago Tribune. And Lee Strobel wrote this. He said, "I needed evidence before I believed anything." So he spent a year and 9 months researching any evidence that might point to the truth of Jesus as the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, and that Christianity was true. This is what he concluded after a year and 9 months of research. This is what Lee Strobel said, quote, "In light of the torrent of evidence flowing in the direction of the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian," unquote. A torrent of evidence. Think of the evidence that you've seen just this morning. The sun rose at exactly the moment it's supposed to rise. Brother and sister, that doesn't happen by some crazy big bang. We set our clocks by the movement of planets around a sun. Massive, huge, and they are more precise than any clock a person can build. This morning, as you walked out of your house, I'm sure you noticed buds coming out on little branches of flowers. After being frozen, going dormant all winter long, why is it, how is it that they start to sprout again? The animals that have been hibernating, they're coming back out again. This doesn't happen by chance. Survival of the fittest says nothing about how animals develop. You can't have one species suddenly turning into a new species. That has never happened, and science has never seen it. There is evidence all around us of God, and the one who can take a tree that looks like it's died and bring it back to life after winter is the same one who allows himself to be put in a grave and comes back to life. Jesus is the creator of everything. And Jesus lives. It's when Thomas met Jesus personally, when he looked at the evidence. There is so much evidence, eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Let me just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul wrote this to Greeks in Corinth, Greeks who wanted evidence. He wrote this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." That's important. He died for us, not for himself. "That he was buried, that he raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the gospel. He died for us. He was buried. He rose again. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Paul is saying, if you want firsthand evidence, there are hundreds of people you can go talk to right now who saw Jesus alive. You cannot have hundreds of people seeing Jesus at the same time, and that's a hallucination, that's a dream. It doesn't happen. Paul says there are firsthand eyewitnesses. In a court of law, all we need is a couple eyewitnesses. There are hundreds of them. Paul says, after that, he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles again, and then, last of all, as to one untimely born, he even appeared to me. First-hand, eyewitness accounts, people who were still alive, people who could be spoken to, people one after another who could tell of how they saw Jesus. And then the evidence of radically changed lives. Just radically changed. What does it mean to believe then? What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? It's simply putting our faith, our trust, in what somebody else has done for us. It's putting our trust in another. It means that I no longer trust myself to earn my way to heaven. I can't be good enough for a holy God. A holy God is perfectly holy. The single sin, if it was only one sin I had done, and there was far more than one, would disqualify me, would mean immediately I deserve punishment. He could not allow me into his presence. But Jesus lived the perfect life I could not live. He died in my place to take my punishment for my sin, and he rose again. It means I trust him. It appears that Thomas didn't even need to touch Jesus. He had said, I'm going to put my finger in those nail prints. I want to push my hand into his side. We're not told that he even touched Jesus. He put his faith in Jesus. But the other thing that's important about believing, what it means to believe, is that we have to confess. Confession is essential. Listen to what Thomas said. Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus accepted those words because he is Lord, Sovereign King, and he is God. He is not like God. He is not lesser than God. He is absolutely God. Jesus completely accepted that. And Thomas confessed it. When he says, my Lord, that's a personal confession. It's all from his heart, and he's committing his whole life. When he says, Lord, he says, you have control of me. He's acknowledging that Jesus is in fact God. Romans chapter 10 puts it this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that one believes and is justified. It's with the mouth that one confesses and is saved. We believe in our hearts. We confess with our mouth. Thomas confessed, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. And you know what Jesus said to Thomas? The last verse in this paragraph, Jesus said to him, to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Jesus was saying, yes, that's why you believed. But then he spoke about you, and he spoke about me, his very next sentence. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We don't see Jesus with our eyes. We see the evidence all over. We see the evidence in creation. We see the evidence in changed lives. We see the evidence in Jesus intersecting our lives in our place of loneliness, of despair. Maybe he leads us to the Word of God, and through the Word of God, he opens our eyes. Jesus intersects your life if you're willing to see. This is not just mental consent, though. Thomas said, you are my Lord and my God. This is a commitment of the rest of his life to obedience and submission to Jesus as God. That's what confession is. We believe in our hearts that he died in our place, that he rose again from the dead, but we also commit to him everything we have. Church history tells us that 1,200 years before Marco Polo made his famous trip to the East, from Europe, Thomas traveled all the way to the East. Thomas traveled all the way to India. He lived in India. He shared the gospel in India. There are Christians today in India that can trace their faith all the way back to when Thomas came. And church history also tells us that Thomas lost his life telling people about Jesus. Do you know how he lost his life? He was pierced with a spear. Isn't it something? Thomas said, until I push my hands into the place where that spear entered Jesus, I won't believe. Thomas would have a spear pierce him. And he did it willingly. What would change a skeptic into someone who would sacrifice his life? It was meeting Jesus. Jesus said, peace be with you. He offers you and me the same peace. But we have to believe him completely. We have to trust him completely. We have to entrust eternity, what will happen after we die, to Jesus, believing that he died in our place. He took our sin. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, I'm glad you're here to celebrate Easter with us. I'm glad you're here to listen to music. But the most important thing you can do is meet Jesus. Because without Jesus, the grave awaits you and awaits me without life at the other side. With Jesus, he promises eternal life. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. Your name is worthy. You are worthy of the name you have been given, our Lord and our God, our Savior, the one who died in our place. You are alive. That's why we speak to you today. We aren't speaking to someone in a grave. We are speaking to the living, eternal God. We praise your name, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.